This is what Holy Scripture says. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Join me, if you would, please, in a word of prayer again. Heavenly Father, thank you for this place where these truths can be proclaimed. Thank you for hearing of someone who has done what you call us to do, and that is to go and serve. And we're grateful for the ministry she represents. And now thank you for the chance we have to look at your word. Guard our hearts, guard our minds, that we may learn, that we may grow, but ultimately that we may live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9, a passage that strikes fear into the heart of every pastor, every preacher of the Word of God. Romans chapter 9. Have you ever walked into a restaurant or like gone into a grocery store and the sun is bright and shiny, it's a beautiful day, and all of a sudden by the time you come out, it's just raining cats and dogs and it's all dark and gloomy? I've had that happen. The weather can change so quickly, and so can the Apostle Paul. We reach the climax of Romans chapter 8. We're cheering about God's love. We're cheering about what God has done in our lives. And we're all excited at the end of chapter 8. And we go into chapter 9 and we say, what? What in the world is happening here? What we would love to see happen is that Paul would take us through chapter 8, building up to the mountaintop of praise for God and his magnificent, incredible love, and then move straight into how does this work itself out practically in our lives. But Paul doesn't do that until we get to chapter 12. Instead, he gives us chapters 9 through 11. And though these are challenging chapters, they shouldn't be neglected. They have much to teach us about God's sovereign freedom, God's mercy, his justice, his saving, and his surprising grace. We've got to keep in mind as well, the problem that so many people have is they look at chapter 9 as an isolated text of Scripture. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are intended to be read and studied as a group of words, a group of texts. It's just as inspired as the rest of Romans. These are God's words. These three chapters need to be read and studied as a unit. Chapter 9 seems to focus exclusively on the sovereignty, election, choosing, and outworking of God's purposes in history. Chapter 10 seems to focus on the human responsibility, the necessity of believing, the urgency of evangelism. And then I want you, you're in chapter 9, I want you to turn over to chapter 11 because you got to see this. Chapter 11, Paul puts together both God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and he concludes with the beautiful doxology there at the end of the chapter. Look at with me, Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, where Paul says, oh, the depth. We are in deep waters in this chapter. Understand that. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable. Make sure you notice we're moving into unsearchable territory. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable are his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that must be repaid? Notice, Paul says God's judgments are unsearchable, his ways are inscrutable, and I think it's important that we keep this in mind as we humble ourselves in this study of this portion of Romans. Think of it, the inspired apostle Paul saying he can't figure something out about God. Even Paul could not unscrew the inscrutable. He couldn't work his mind around. How do you hold to both the sovereignty of God's election and choosing and man's responsibility? It is mysterious, and that's not just a cop-out answer. In fact, I can tell you, if you're here today and you're saying, oh, Pastor Larry, if I could just get up and preach, I've got this all figured out. May I suggest to you that you are smarter than the Apostle Paul, because he couldn't figure it out himself. It was something that this is an AI-created image. Isn't that great? You can do it. Even the Apostle Paul couldn't figure out the balance between God's sovereignty and man's free will. We should also notice, go back to chapter 11, God's sovereign and mysterious ways lead Paul to worship. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. These chapters are designed to bring us to a point of worshiping God. Too many people use isolated texts from these chapters and they turn to debate and to arguing. Paul is not wanting to make us debaters. Paul's greatest desire is at the end of the whole thing, we would be these awe-inspired worshipers that say, I don't know it all. I can't figure it out, but I know this. To God be all the glory. To him are all things. To the be the glory forever. The big question in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 can be stated very simply. It's this: can God be trusted to do what he said? And the central issue revolves around the nation of Israel. What is Israel's place within the promises and purposes of God? That's what Paul wrestles with in these chapters. Didn't God promise to send the Messiah to the people of Israel to bless them? Then, if that's true, and it is, if that's true, then why is the church made up largely of Gentile believers? Look at the book of Acts. Who were more likely to believe the message that the disciples went forth and proclaimed? The Jews or the Gentiles? It was the Gentiles, right? They were far more likely to believe it. Who were Paul's harshest opponents? Who were the one who gave Paul the most grief in his life as a believer in Jesus Christ? It was the Jews, right? So what's up with this? It looks like what God said would happen to the Jews actually happened more for the Gentiles. And all of this then leads us to a practical question for us as believers. If it looks like, and I assure you it didn't, but if it looks like God's word failed with regard to what he said about the Jewish people, then how can we really trust his word? How can we have confidence in what he's telling us? So let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29, focusing on the sovereignty of God, We're going to set the stage for what Paul is talking about. And then after chapter 5, or after verse 5, we'll see four truths to affirm in the remainder of our text. We're only going to be able to cover one of them today. That's why our message is entitled Part 1. Part 2 will be next week when we go through the remainder of this chapter. Verses 1 through 5, setting the stage for the argument, talking about the tragedy of what happened to Israel. Verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. This is Paul. You wouldn't expect him to be lying. You certainly wouldn't expect him to put his lies into print where people could see them. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have, if you feel comfortable underlining or highlighting in your Bible, great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is Paul. This is Paul who wrote to the church in Philippi and said, rejoice in everything. And again, I say rejoice. This is Paul who says we can always have confidence in God. So the innermost part of our being ought to be a response of rejoicing in God. And yet Paul says, I have this incredible sorrow, this unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish, and this is huge, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is so deeply troubled that God blessed the Israelites in so many specific ways. There's no doubt that the nation of Israel had some incredible privileges that were theirs, but they didn't act on them. They didn't make full use of their privileges to draw them into this relationship with God himself. And Paul's deeply concerned since he himself was Jewish. Paul, as is, describes himself later, as a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was top-notch Jewish. His identity was Christian. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles, but that didn't mean he had lost his love for his Jewish people. These were his family members. And some of us who have family members who aren't believers in Jesus Christ, we know this kind of anguish. We know this kind of deep concern. I have to make a confession. I have a burden for the lost. But Paul's burden is on a whole different level. He's willing to trade places with unbelieving Jews who stood under the condemnation of God himself. And I have to admit, I don't think I could ever bring myself to wish that. I am so thankful for my salvation. I am so blessed by God. I am so encouraged by the things that I have waiting for me, for all of us, as we reach that place in glory where we will be forever in the presence of God. We will for all eternity be singing his praises and rejoicing in what he has done for us. I wouldn't want to miss that for the world. And Paul says, I could wish myself to be accursed and to be cut off from Christ. Why was there such agony in his heart? It's because the Jews who were not saved in spite of the privileges that were theirs. Let's talk about some of the privileges that Israel had. First off, they are a special nation. The Israelites had a very special position in salvation history. Says they were adopted, not the kind of adoption that we've talked about, the adoption that leads to salvation. But theirs was a national adoption. God chose the people of Israel to be his people. He didn't do that of the Jebusites and all the other ites that are in the mosquito bites, the parasites. He didn't do that for all those people. He did it for the Jews and for the Jews only. God revealed his glory to them. Just in my personal reading, I'm reading right now on the life of Moses and the time that Moses went into the presence of God, and it had such an impact on him that his face glowed and the people said, put a veil up. Not for the same reason I think of others put a veil up, but for his was glowing so much that the people said, we can't stand it. He's been in the very presence of God, and he had seen God's glory. They'd been given the covenants. God had made covenants with the people of Israel. Remember Abraham? To your people are going to be like the sand on the seashore. We were at the beach yesterday. We had a family reunion. We're at the beach yesterday. We came home with sand all over us. God's people would be like sand on the seashore. You'd be like stars in heaven. He made these covenants with them. God gave them his law. God gave to Israel, and Israel alone, the only record of what God expected from people who want to be pleasing to him to do. He didn't do that to all the other nations. Israel alone got the revelation from God that you're not supposed to lie. You're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to cheat. You're not supposed to covet what is not yours. You're supposed to worship God only. That was something that God gave to Israel. They had the privilege of worshiping God. And time throughout the Old Testament, we find that God did amazing things, and they would set up these stones of remembrance, to say, we want people to remember what God did for us right here. They crossed over the Jordan at flood stage, and Joshua told the people, 12 people, pick up stones from the middle of the river, and when you're done, set them up over here. And when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? You can tell them, here it was that God separated the Jordan at flood stage and we walked through on dry land. He didn't do that for any other nation. They were given the promises, a godly heritage, I should say. The godly heritage. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the big wigs that the Jews still to this day revere as incredibly sacred. That's part of their heritage. They were the people from whom the Messiah would come. And notice it's very important. Take a look at our text here. It's very important to notice that Paul says that Christ is God, something the Jews to this day still do not recognize. Christ who is God. So all of this, and by the way, a whole lot more. This is just a sampling. Excuse me. They had all of this, and the people didn't turn to God in belief. The Apostle John said in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not believe him. In the rest of the text this morning, having set this stage, Paul is going to help us think through this question. Has God's word really failed? He's going to show us four truths to affirm God's sovereignty. Truth number one is in verses 6 through 13, and this will be the only truth we're going to be able to get through for today, that God is working out his sovereign purposes in history. Look at verse 6. So not as though the word of God has failed. That's the big issue. That's the big issue that Paul wants to make sure the Romans understand. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are his offspring. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they had not been born, not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Bottom line is, God never promised that every Israelite would get saved. The fact that the Jews did not believe, did not and does not still contradict God's promise, because he never promised that every Jewish person will be saved. There is an Israel that comes by birth because you are a descendant of Abraham, and then there is an Israel, a relationship with God, that comes because you have been sovereignly chosen and called by God to be a part of what we call the true Israel. God has chosen to include Gentiles in this believing company. Being a part of God's kingdom is God's choice and not ours. And he provides some examples. He provides some examples, verses 7 through 13. He talked about Isaac over Ishmael. Remember, Abraham had two sons, one from Hagar, and the son of Hagar was making fun of the other son from Sarah. But God's covenant was established through Isaac, not Ishmael. And the reason, part of the reason for this, is to establish the fact that the chosen offspring would be the result of a miracle, not human achievement. Abraham wanted children. Sarah wanted children. They weren't having any children. Sarah is the one who said, well, maybe God wants you to go into my handmaiden Hagar and have a child with her. And Abraham foolishly does so and has Ishmael. And later on, Sarah becomes able to bear a child and has Isaac. The purpose was that God chose Isaac over Ishmael because Isaac was the miraculous birth. The birth that comes our way, the birth that is required to be a part of God's family, is a miracle. It's not done through human achievement, an alternative path of trying to get something like they did before. Salvation is of the Lord. You see the significance here? The other illustration that's given to us here is Jacob over Esau. You might think Isaac was chosen because he was actually the firstborn and Ishmael's the son of Egyptian maid, but salvation has nothing to do with status or works or ethnicity. It is all about God's grace. Jacob and Esau had the same father. They had the same mother. In fact, they were twins. But notice verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls. You see, salvation has nothing to do with who you are or what you are doing or what you might do in the future. It's not like God saves you because he thinks you might be a great missionary in the future. It has nothing to do with that. God didn't look into the future. You talk about Jacob over Esau. You look into the future. He didn't choose Jacob on the basis of what he would see Jacob doing in the future. That guy was a mess. You read his story. You find out about him. That guy messed up just about everything he ever put his hand to. Salvation is the result of God who calls. I like the way Spurgeon put it. He said this, I believe in the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I never would have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. Notice this in all of the illustrations that Paul uses. It's critical to understand none of them deserved to be chosen by God, just as none of us deserve salvation. It is not on that basis. I want to speak about verse 13 for a moment, the passage that Scott already mentioned. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is a difficult verse. While the word hated that is used here is a valid translation of the word that Paul uses, I think it's better to understand that, and a better translation that would eliminate a lot of controversy today is to think of it as Jacob I loved, but Esau I rejected. Because the context is not speaking of God's emotions. God's not making choices based on his emotions. The context is about God's actions. I choose this one, I reject that one. Here's what we need to think about the word that Paul uses in verse 11. Affirming God's sovereign election does not mean that we believe that we are human puppets in God's hands and we have no personal responsibility. We affirm several truths that are hard for us to reconcile. For instance, how could Jesus Christ be 100% man and 100% God? That's hard for me to figure out. How could God use human people to write divine words, the inspiration of Scripture? We need to see that God's sovereignty and human responsibilities are friends, not foes. So the point here is clear. God has not failed. God's word has not failed. It was and is being fulfilled in Israel and in God's sovereign freedom. God has always chosen a people for himself, and he continues to do that today. Here's a couple takeaways for us this morning. Very important to understand, based on this text, being in the family is God's doing, not yours. Your grandmother's faith may have blessed you, but it can't save you. Neither can a stack of Sunday school attendance pins or a baptism certificate from years ago. God's family is built on grace, not genealogy. Not because you climbed your way up. Secondly, God's promises run deeper than human potential. When God promised Abraham a son, biology laughed. But God wasn't depending on human strength. He was showcasing his own ability. That's how he still works. The areas where you feel weakest may be the very places he's preparing you to shine the brightest. Thirdly, God's choice is grounded in his purpose, not your performance. Jacob wasn't chosen because he was better than Esau. In so many ways, he was worse. Jacob had many issues. God's call came before either had a chance to prove anything, because that's grace. That's pure and simple. If God began with grace, he will finish with grace. You're secure, not because you hold on to him tightly, but because he holds on to you. Now, let me say this. These are some difficult things to wrap our minds around, and I admit it. Here's how I try to reconcile things in my mind. Does the Bible teach that God chooses those who will be saved? Yes. Does the Bible teach that God's choice has nothing to do with what people do or who they are? Yes. Does the Bible say that whosoever will may come? Yes. Do I understand these truths and how they work together? No, because it's a divine mystery, and we just have to accept it as that. It's a mystery that is meant to be a mystery. But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. In the end, God chooses and calls the whosoever wills, and God will get the glory for all eternity for our salvation, period. That's my best shot at it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's not always easy to understand. Sometimes some things are mysteries, and we just have to accept that. But we know this. There's going to be a day when you rapture us off of this earth, or we die and go to be with you, and we will understand those things. And we may even laugh at how stupid we are here on this earth, how foolish we can be. But I know for sure that in that day, when all the dark ways become bright, all the strange ways become clear, we're going to rejoice and praise you, because you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Opening the Bible, and I am Bob, one of the elders here at the Open Bible Church. If you like this podcast, please subscribe to us on your favorite podcast platform. And while you are there, hit the like button and maybe even a comment. Opening the Bible is a podcast from the Open Bible Church, Chesterton, Indiana.